Let's pray together. Father, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Father, we want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, which comes from the law, but that which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised for us. Lord, we want the gospel pressed in upon our hearts again this morning, so we ask you to come and open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. We are desperate. We need you to open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts so that we can believe. And Father, we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be aware that last month, a group of Southern Baptists from several different churches published a statement on the doctrine of salvation. Their intention in this was to put forth an alternative to the Calvinism that they believe to be on the ascent in many churches and institutions of our denomination. Now, I understand that in this room, some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, and that's okay. But I also know that in this room, there are many of you who know exactly what I'm talking about and were perhaps very troubled by the message that this statement was sending. You need to know that your pastors were also provoked by this statement and believe that this could be a good occasion for us to reassert and to clarify what it is we believe here at Kenwood Baptist Church. Now, ironically, if you look at this statement, in my opinion, the most provocative aspects of the statement had not so much to do with the parts dealing with Calvinism. You know, at our church, we use the Baptist Faith and Message as our doctrinal statement, and I'm happy to point to the Baptist Faith and Message, the BFNM, as our necessary consensus with the wider Southern Baptist family that we're a part of. I'm thrilled to stand shoulder to shoulder with people who disagree with us on maybe some of the finer points, but who stand with us in the BFNM. I'm happy to cooperate with those churches for the Great Commission. Even those churches that don't necessarily agree with us on every jot and tittle when it comes to the doctrines of grace. I think the Baptist Faith and Message allows for some wiggle room on some issues, and we're just fine with that. So disagreements over Calvinism aren't troubling or surprising to me. We have dear, sweet brothers and sisters in other churches who may not line up with us on every single part of that. But what is astonishing to me about that statement had less to do with what it said about Calvinism and more to do with what it had to say about the doctrine of original sin. What did the statement say about original sin? Well, there are a number of items I could quibble with, but I want to focus on one part of Article 2, which said this. It says that we deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will or rendered any person guilty before he has personally sinned. Is it true that our will is in perfect working order in spite of Adam's sin that we inherit? Is it true that none of us are guilty before our first sin? I think I can show you where this traditional statement contradicts the Baptist Faith and Message. I know I can show you where it disagrees with our other doctrinal standard, the abstract of principles that we use here at the church. But we don't hold our convictions because of doctrinal statements. We hold our convictions because of what the Bible teaches. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at the doctrine of original sin. I want you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. We're going to think about the doctrine of the original sin, not as it appears in a doctrinal statement, but how it appears here in Romans 5 verses 12 to 21. Blaise Pascal once famously said this about the doctrine of original sin. He said this, "Original sin is foolishness to men, but it is admitted to be such. You must not then reproach me for the want of reason in this doctrine, since I admit it to be without reason. But this foolishness is wiser than all the wisdom of men. For without this, what can we say that man is? Pascal is saying that even though the world regards this doctrine as foolish, you can't understand the human condition without it. It has more explanatory power than any other theory out there on offer. The basic human conceit that surrounds us is the idea that mankind is basically good. Most people assume that we are born into a state of innocence and that through external negative influences, we learn to do bad things. Some people are obviously worse than others, but at root, the assumption is that we're all basically good people. That's what the world thinks. We just sometimes make bad choices. Now, why does the world at large regard the doctrine of original sin as foolishness? I think it's because people don't like for anyone to suggest that wickedness has its roots deep down in our hearts. Also, people don't like it because we don't think it's fair to suggest that our own struggles with evil trace back to somebody else's sin that we had nothing to do with. Yet this is precisely what the Bible teaches about our own sin nature. It teaches that we sin because our hearts are evil and ever inclined towards doing the wrong thing. We are as the people in Noah's day. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There's not a one of us in this room and our natural selves that are any different than them. We are crooked deep down, more so than we want to admit. And yet the Bible says that that's exactly who we are. It teaches that we got that way, not ultimately because we chose to be that way, but because we inherited our nature from the first man, the original man who committed the original sin, Adam. Let's face it, people don't like to be told that they are under judgment because of somebody else's failure. We're all in the modern world like William Ernest Henley in his famous poem Invictus, who said, "I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul." We are infatuated with the notion that we are a self-made people and that our lives are what we make of them. And we don't want to be hapless or desperate. We don't want to believe that some mythical figure named Adam plunged us all into ruin. Nevertheless, it is precisely here that human arrogance begins to grate against what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible does teach this. And yet the more that we deny that it's true, the more we make a mess of our own lives. We don't know how to raise our kids, how to relate to our spouses, or even how to diagnose the disease in our own souls apart from the biblical doctrine of original sin. When a person has a malignant tumor in his throat, it's folly and vanity to limit that person's treatment to Tylenol. You might address the symptoms for a while with that Tylenol, but if you're just trying to treat this person as if they've got a little pain in their throat, that person's going to die. Because you've misdiagnosed the depth of his disease. No, tumors have to be removed. But if you deny that it is even there, it will be his ruin. And so it is with the doctrine of original sin. Evil is real. It has seized upon us in our innermost parts. And if you try to treat your evil heart as if all you need is a little more self-esteem, a little more good behavior, a little more self-help programs, or a little better religious decision-making, then you will be utterly ruined forever. You will lose your soul. The tumor must come out. But it will take something much more radical than a self-help program to do it. It will never be removed if it is not recognized for what it is. So the question that we have to ask and answer is this, as we look at Romans 5, 12 to 21, what is it? What is this original sin? Well, Paul answers that in these verses. These verses in Romans 5, 12 to 21 along with 1 Corinthians 15, which we read a moment ago, verses 21 to 22, are perhaps the most important in all of the Bible dealing with the doctrine of original sin. In these verses, Paul sets forth a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ. What we find in these verses is that we have something to inherit from Adam and we have something to inherit from Christ. And while both men offer us something to inherit, what each one offers is vastly different from the other. And so therein is the comparison. We all inherit something from one of them, but what they're offering is different. There's the contrast. Everyone stands in relationship to one of those two men. And the actions of these two men determine the destiny of all who belong to them. So you have to ask yourself two questions. What do each of these men have to offer, number one? And number two, which of these two men do I belong to? Do I belong to Adam or do I belong to King Jesus? In the end, you can only be related to one of them. And it will determine your destiny. Our focus in this morning hour is going to be on verses 12 and 18. I'll make a comment here and there on the other verses, but we're going to really bore in on verses 12 and 18. And I've got 3 points here. And I'm going to tell you two things that we inherit from Adam and then end with the thing that we inherit from Christ. And so the first thing here in verse 12 is that we inherit depravity from Adam. So that's the first thing. We inherit depravity from Adam. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul does something a little bit unusual here, doesn't he? Paul begins this sentence as a comparison with the words just as. But when you keep reading, he doesn't complete the comparison. When a sentence opens up with just as, immediately you're looking for a so also, right? Somewhere after it. But Paul doesn't do that. He just leaves the just as hanging out there. And he doesn't pick it up again, actually, until verse 18. So there's no completion to the comparison after verse 12 until, you know, several verses later. And he breaks off in verses 13 to 17 to highlight contrasts between Adam and Christ. We'll come to some of those contrasts in a minute. But notice, first of all, that Paul lays down some pretty massive theological truths in that incomplete just as statement. And the first one is this: sin has come into the world through one man. Now, Adam is not named in verse 12 as the first man, but anybody familiar with the Old Testament knows that's exactly who Paul's talking about. Sin entered into the moral bloodstream of humanity through the first sin of Adam. Now, when some folks hear that, they immediately want to object to what I've just said, that sin came into the world through Adam. They want to object and say, well, you know, Paul must not know his Bible too well. Everybody knows in the book of Genesis that who was the first one to sin? Eve? Or was she? Everybody knows that Eve was the first one to sin. She ate the forbidden fruit, not Adam. Paul got it wrong here. So people object to this idea that Adam was the one who plunged the world into sin. Well, not so fast. Paul knows what happened in Genesis. In fact, he says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So Paul knows that Eve was deceived and ate the fruit first. If that's the case, then why does he lead off saying that sin came into the world through Adam? Well, I think the reason's because Paul knows that Adam, as head of his wife, has a special responsibility as the husband, such that when Eve fell, it was a result of an abdication of leadership on Adam's part. So that by the time Eve had taken the fruit, Adam had already fallen. The point is that Adam stands as a representative of all of the human race, not Eve. It's Adam who stands as our representative and as our federal head. And so sin comes into the world, and by that, Paul means that sin comes into humanity. It's not that it just comes into the earth generically. It comes into the world of men, the world of people. And the result is this: because all people in the world are descended from Adam, all people inherit his sin nature. In other words, all people inherit what theologians call depravity. So we inherit from Adam depravity. What does that mean? Well, that sin has entered into the world means that depravity has entered into you. You are born with a corrupt nature that does not incline naturally toward good, but toward evil. That's why Paul could say what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind, corrupt in our nature, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are by nature corrupt, the Bible says. You are not born with a heart that wants to love and worship God. You're not born that way. You are born with a heart that wants to belittle and rebel against God. You were not born innocent. You did not become a sinner mainly because of outside influences on your behavior. Sin is not something outside of you that works its way in. It's something inside of you that works its way out. And it's something that you were born with. In fact, King David says it this way in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David traces his sinful nature back not only to his birth, but also all the way back to the time of his conception. Our sinful depravity is something we are born with. We're not born good. We're born corrupt. If you miss this, then you will totally miss what's really wrong in this world. You will totally misunderstand human nature, and you will never detect what your deepest need is before God. You are born with this. You are born in a desperate condition. Now, I wonder how many of you parents out there had to teach your children how to lie? How many of you had to teach your children how to be selfish? How many of you had to teach those sweet little cherubs how to disobey when you tell them something to do? You didn't have to teach them. They come by that real honestly, don't they? You know, when Emily was 2 years old, a couple of years ago, she was very, very verbal. She could talk. She knew words. She knew songs. When she was two, she could sing all the words to Be Thou My Vision. She was very, very verbal. Well, our son, little Denny, is 2 years old now. He is not quite there. He's more like Cro-Magnon man when it comes to talking. He's just now putting together syllables and able to talk, and they have to be translated still. I mean, he'll say k-k-k-k. That means cup. Okay, we know how to translate, but he's communicating with us at least now. But he has learned one word. You know what it is? No. Denny, bring us the cup. No. Shakes his head, runs off. We didn't teach him that. He had that in his heart all on his own. He was born with it. My view of depravity shapes how I address and discipline bad behavior from my son. If I believe the Bible, I know that I'm not just trying to get behavior modification from my son. I know that I'm trying to win his heart over to me so that eventually I can win his heart over to the gospel. I don't just want him to stop saying no with his mouth. I want him to stop saying no in his heart. And if I can't get there, then I've lost him. It's about his nature, isn't it? It's not just about what he's doing with his mouth. He was born that way. We all are. You don't have to be taught to be evil. You are born that way. I saw one of the saddest things I've ever seen this week on NBC's Dateline, one of those news magazines on television. It was a story about an 11-year-old child named Josie Romero. Josie looks like a normal little prepubescent girl when you see her in the pictures. Only it turns out that Josie was not born as Josie, but as Joey. Josie was born as a boy, biologically a boy. But somewhere along the way, Josie decided that he liked behaving and dressing like a girl. Dateline interviewed his supportive parents and talked to them about the difficult transition that Josie had made over the last couple of years, as he had totally given up any male identity so that he can look and act like a little girl. And now that he's 11, he's on the edge of puberty, and he wants to have surgery to make the change permanent and official. And his parents, however, are considering putting him on hormone suppressors to delay puberty so that they can figure out what they want to do next. Turns out, Dateline says, this is happening more and more across the country. Now, I don't pretend to understand all the pathologies that lead a little boy to identify as a transgender person as an 8-year-old into an 11-year-old. Nevertheless, there was one very telling moment in this story while Josie was looking through some dresses for a picture session with a photographer. Josie comes to his stepfather and says to him, "Daddy, is this okay? Can I do this?" And the stepfather, who actually had been uncomfortable with this whole thing the whole time, didn't really like the idea of this transition. The stepfather, when he heard this question, he finally gave in. And all of his resolve melted away, and he said this. He said, "At that point, all of this became a reality to me, and I no longer had a son, and I had to put all my feelings aside to embrace my daughter." How does a parent get to the point that they are willing to put all their feelings aside to embrace a child's desire to be something other than what God created them to be? A parent gets to that point because he is not viewing his child as a sinner. A parent gets to that point because he's viewing his child's natural inclinations as basically good, whatever they are, and as something that needs to be affirmed. These parents are doing damage to their child because they're not seeing the human condition for what it is. So the question for us is, do we see the human condition for what it is? Do you see yourself for who you are? We're all sinners from birth. It's not just some of us who have this problem. It's every person descended from Adam who has this problem. So it's all of us. We come into the world broken by Adam's sin. Our hearts are fixated on evil. Our hearts are subverted. Our will has been subverted from doing what we ought to do. And apart from grace, we will go our own way, ignore God, and receive in the end the due penalty of our error, which is judgment in hell. Even as Christians, you will never be able to seriously address the sin in your own life if you cannot see that you are crooked deep down. You might do some behavioral modification for a time, but until you address the depravity in your heart, you will never address the depravity in your deeds. So do you see the depravity of your own heart? If you can't see the sickness, you'll hardly know the remedy. And so we inherit from Adam depravity, which means we inherited a corrupt nature that's inclined towards sin. But we also inherit something else. Look back at verse 12. Verse 12 also says that we inherit guilt from Adam. So it's not just an inclination towards sin that we inherit. We inherit guilt from Adam. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now, this point says that we all inherit guilt from Adam, but the word guilt doesn't actually appear anywhere in this verse. So where am I getting this idea of guilt from? Well, notice that Paul says that sin came into the world through one man, and that death came into the world through sin. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that God commanded Adam in Genesis 2:17, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And God said, if he did eat from it, what would happen to it? He would die. God told Adam that the penalty for this transgression was death. And what happened when Adam and Eve broke the command and ate? They immediately died spiritually Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. I think there was a real spiritual death that happened immediately. But something else happened to Adam and Eve when they ate and broke the command. As soon as they ate, they received the sentence of death. And I mean physical death. God cursed the serpent. God cursed the woman. And finally, God cursed the man and told Adam, you are dust and to dust you shall return. In other words, God told Adam, your perfect, immortal body has just become mortal. You are going to die. And so death entered into the world as a result of one man's sin. But notice that death is not a natural phenomenon. There had been no death in the world up to this point. Death comes as a judgment from God. You'll hear the evolutionists tell you that death has existed all the way back to the beginning. Not true. Death came into the world as a judgment from God on Adam's sin. God gives a command. Adam breaks it. God pronounces the death sentence on Adam because Adam is guilty. And that's the connection to the point that Paul is making in Romans 5. The death sentence necessarily implies the guilt of the one receiving it. You get that? The death sentence, Paul says death is spread to all men. The death sentence necessarily implies the guilt of the one who receives it. Paul says death entered the world through sin, chapter 5, verse 12, and so death spread to all men. This means every single person who has ever lived has the death sentence hanging over them. You and I already know this to be true. Every single person in this room has the death sentence over us. We are all going to die if the Lord tarries. It wasn't meant to be that way in the beginning, but that's the way it is now. Before you do anything good or bad, you are born with the death sentence over you. Eventually, your end will come. It could happen to you when you're 80 years old. It could happen to you when you're 8 years old. It could happen to you when you're 8 days year old. Or it could happen to you when you're 8 weeks gestation in your mother's womb. You are under the sentence of death and could die at any time. And you are under that sentence, not unjustly, but because you have inherited guilt from your father, Adam. So look at the last phrase in verse 12. Death entered into the world through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does he mean by because all sinned? Some people think that Paul means that Paul's referring to our personal sins. Death entered into the world because of our personal sins. I don't think that's what Paul means by this. The reason I don't think he means that is because he says in the rest of the passage that judgment and death come to us on the basis of Adam's sin, not merely on the basis of our personal sins. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, that means Adam, by the transgression of the one, many died. Everybody died because of this one transgression. Verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Whose transgression? Adam's transgression, condemnation, guilt came to everybody who's ever been alive. So if that's the case, why does he say because all sinned in verse 12? Well, I agree with St. Augustine, Doug Moo, a host of others who argue that all sinned is not a reference to every person's individual sins. It's referring to the fact that Adam is our representative. As the first man, God has appointed him as our representative. And that we were in Adam, as it were, when he sinned. And that the guilt for his sin thereby transfers to us. And so we all sinned, as it were, in Adam as our representative. Now, if that sounds strange and mysterious to you, that's because it is, okay? But there it is in the text. And so even if we don't understand how it works, we nevertheless believe it because it's in the Bible. And we believe what the Bible says. So through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And so we all inherit the guilt of Adam. So when we talk about original sin, you got to understand the biblical doctrine has two parts to it. We're saying that we have a double need. It's not just that we need to stop sinning to have a remedy for our depravity. We need someone to remove our guilt, to give us a remedy for our condemnation in Adam. We have the death sentence over us, and we need somebody to roll that back. You know, in 1983, there was a mentally handicapped man in rural Virginia named Earl Washington. He was arrested for rape and murder, put on trial in Virginia. And what had happened was that Earl Washington had gotten into this altercation with his brother and his girlfriend. And Washington ended up hitting the girlfriend with the butt of the pistol and shooting his brother in the foot. So he was arrested. That's all that happened to those two, just hit in the head and then shot in the foot. But he was arrested. But while he was in interrogation, the police tried to get him to confess to four unrelated open cases that they wanted to close. And so they manipulated this mentally handicapped person to confess to four unsolved rapes, one of which was a rape and a murder case. Well, three of the rape victims were still alive. They all came and they brought them in to identify Earl Washington. They came in, they all said, "That's not him. This is not the guy." So they all exonerated him. But that fourth victim, which was a rape and murder victim, was dead and couldn't come in to exonerate him. And since all they had was this manipulated confession, he was convicted for the rape and murder of this woman, and he was sentenced to death. He was on death row for almost 20 years, making appeals. He was arrested in 1983. In 2001, a round of DNA testing came in that conclusively exonerated him for his crime. And so the governor of Virginia issued this pardon to him, and he was set free. So before he was arrested, though, think about this, or before he was released, Washington had two problems. He had the jury's guilty verdict hanging over his head, but he also had the judge's death sentence looming over his head as well, didn't he? So he needed two things. He needed pardon to turn back the guilty verdict, and then he needed to be taken off of death row to remove the sentence of death. It didn't happen this way, but imagine if his pardon had happened this way. What if while he was laying on the table to receive the lethal injection, the pardon came down from the governor, but the pardon didn't reach the executioner in time and they killed him anyway? What if it had happened that way? It doesn't help to remove the guilt through pardon if the sentence of death isn't removed as well. You've got to have both. Listen, that's what's looming over all of us. We're all guilty in Adam, and we've all got the sentence of death over us. And we've got to have the guilt removed, and we've got to have the sentence removed. But this is what makes the gospel such good news. What Jesus provides for us in the gospel is the double remedy. He not only removes our guilt from us through his death, but he also removes our sentence from us through his resurrection. The good news of the gospel is not just Matthew 26:28, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That is a part of the good news of the gospel, but that's not the end of it, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is also John 11:25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Jesus removes the sentence of death by his life. We are depraved and we are guilty and we have the sentence of death hanging over us. Yet the gospel proclaims that if you trust in Christ, Jesus will remove your guilt and the sentence of death that is hanging over you. You will have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And in the end, Adam's death won't have the final say over you. But Jesus' life will have the final say over you, and you will be raised just like Jesus was raised. Even if you die, yet shall you live. That's why Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "If while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus removes our guilt and our death sentence. If you're a Christian, God has removed the sentence of death from you. And you will be raised to glory, and that is the hope of the gospel. Well, so now let your eyes drop down to verse 18, where Paul finally completes this comparison that he begins in verse 12. We inherit depravity, first of all, from Adam. We inherit guilt from Adam. But in verse 18, we see that we inherit righteousness and life from Christ. So verse 18, "So then, As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That one transgression that he's talking about, that's Adam's sin again, right? Adam's sin in the garden that plunged all of humanity into ruin. But what's this one act of righteousness that Christ accomplishes? I think he's referring to Christ's cross and his resurrection. The obedience that led him to the cross, kept him there, and led to the resurrection. What we inherit from Christ is the opposite of what we inherit from Adam. And much better. What we inherit from Christ is so good. From Adam, all we inherit is condemnation and death. From Christ, we get not only a not guilty verdict, but we get the status of having been justified and having been declared righteous in his sight. That's what justification is all about. But notice that he doesn't just say justification. He says justification of life. I think what he means by that is that Christ's one act of righteousness brings to us the life that justifies. Jesus' resurrection life was his vindication before God and the world. Because Jesus has already been vindicated by his life, he can offer us vindication now in advance of the final judgment. That means that you don't have to wait until the end of the age to be declared righteous before God. Jesus' vindication is available to you now by faith. Notice there in verse 18 that he uses the phrase all men twice. He says that as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. In the first part of the verse, all men means every person without exception is condemned, right? Everybody's condemned. That's what all men means. It's everybody without exception. In the second part of the verse, though, does all men mean that every person without exception is saved? Now, some people read the verse this way and they hold to universalism. They believe everybody is saved by Christ whether they believe in him or not. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that all who are in Adam are condemned. And all who are in Christ are saved. All people are related to Adam by birth. But you can only be related to Jesus by new birth. Everyone who is in Christ by faith participates in the righteousness that he offers and the salvation that he promises by his life. So the question is, which one of these men are you related to? It can only be one of them. You were born under condemnation in relation to Adam. And you can only enter into relationship with Christ by repenting of your sin and by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Which one are you related to? Paul says elsewhere in Romans that you cannot earn your vindication or your righteousness. You can't earn salvation by doing good works. You have to look away from yourself and what you've done because of all your righteous works are tainted by your connection to Adam. Your righteous works add up to a pile of trash to God. They will not save you. They're tainted by your corruption. You have to look to Christ alone in faith. And the Bible promises if you do that, he will save you. So, which of these two men are you related to? Christ or Adam? If you're not related to Christ, you need to be, and you can do that today. I don't know who, I'm looking at most of the people in here I know most of the people in here are Christians, but I am concerned about those of you who are in here, and you have vastly underestimated what your main problem is in your life. And you think that your main problem is your circumstances, your job, or your marriage, or your spouse. No, your main problem goes way deeper than that. Your main problem is that you have inherited the depravity and the corruption of Adam, and you are guilty. And you stand before a righteous judge who will damn you forever unless you find the way of escape in Christ. And your life is going to be vanity and foolishness unless you come to Jesus. But what Jesus offers you is more than sufficient to deliver you from all of that. We inherit Adam's depravity and guilt, but we inherit from Christ a double remedy. The Bible says if you will trust in Christ, He will remedy your guilt right now and justify you and put you right with God right now. But your depravity is going to take a lifetime to heal. For those of you who are Christians in here, depravity is something that God works on, not through justification, but through sanctification. And it will take a lifetime of turning that back and transforming a corrupt heart into a heart that's more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But Christ offers us all of that. So where are you? Which man are you related to? If you're not related to Christ, you need to be. And the invitation is open for you to do that. Just look away from yourself and look to Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are in this room who are dreading condemnation. I pray that you would open up their hearts to believe the gospel and be saved. If you don't move, they won't move. So, Father, we ask you to move. Lord, let them see the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised for them. Father, for those of us who are here who know you, would you make it so that we see how deep our problem really is? It's not just our deeds that are corrupt, it's our hearts that are corrupt. Lord, would you make us, through the Spirit, pruners of our own hearts? Help us to be humble and open and real about our own corruption that we deal with. And I pray that for all of us, you would renew us daily into the image of Christ. Lord, keep us back from presumptuous sins. And Lord, deal with our hearts. Lord, I don't know what needs to happen in this room, but you do. And I pray that you would do it in the lives of your people. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.